for the Bernard to continue with his remarks. The verses 4 to 11 of chapter 2, my dear brethren and sisters, we have seen had in some degree an immediate fulfilment in the times subsequent to the prophet, and they also have some indication of events which are to transpire in the latter days. Now we come to verse 12. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. Now it is thought that Ethiopia was at this time allied to Egypt, and that when Nebuchadnezzar eventually came down into Egypt, which God had given him for the spoil because of the service which he served against Tyre, then the Ethiopians were also conquered and defeated at that time. Because we know that in the terms of latter-day prophecy, Ezekiel 38 chapter and Daniel chapter 11, Ethiopia is associated with Gog, the king of the north, when he comes down against the mountains of Israel. And again, Ethiopia becomes the victim of divine judgment. Verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. Now Assyria fell in BC 612. If you compare that with the chronology, you will see that it is in the reign of Josiah, before Josiah died at the battle in Megiddo, and some 3 years after the date which I have suggested for Zephaniah. So one factor which we are able to take into consideration when we try to date Zephaniah is that it cannot be later than BC 612, because Nineveh fell in BC 612, so Zephaniah must be prior to that. And if, as I am suggesting this evening, Zephaniah did indeed prophesy late in the reign of Josiah, then the fall of Nineveh would be an immediate sign to the people to whom he spake of the veracity of the testimony which he gave, because he had said that Nineveh would fall and become a desolation, and shortly after he prophesied, we believe, it fell. So there was the sign. He was indeed a prophet of the Lord, and to be listened to and to be hearkened unto. One of the reasons for her judgment is that she said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. Terrible statement. Statement which Isaiah in his 47th chapter foretold that Babylon also would say, and she in turn would be the victim of divine judgment. And we know well that in the 18th chapter of Revelation, there is again a similar statement, I sit a queen and am no widow. And again, the power that says that is going to be subject to divine judgment. And just as the people who heard Zephaniah lived in a time when such a power was about to be judged, and the power of God was to be vindicated in the sight of all those who knew him, so, brethren and sisters, do we. And we are about to see the power of God poured out in judgment upon that corrupt system. So we come now to chapter 3. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. Chapter breaks are often unfortunate. Just go back into the last verse of chapter 2 and notice the contrast. 2 verse 15, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly. Chapter 3 verse 1, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. See, there is a sterner pronouncement against Jerusalem than against Nineveh, because Jerusalem had heard the word of the Lord, his prophets had been continually amongst her, and she had more reason to be an upright city in God's sight. To whom much is given, much is required, and Jerusalem here is found wanting. The word filthy in the Revised Version is rebellious, which is a more accurate translation. Polluted has the interesting root meaning of freedom, and it speaks of this characteristic of human nature, that it will always seek to turn freedom into license. And we see examples of it multiplied in the world around us. And in verse 2, there are four sins stated there that she had committed. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. The first sin is disobedience. This was ever a characteristic of Israel. If you just think back to the time when the manna was given. God said to Israel, you shall gather it on 6 days of the week. So they went out on the seventh to look for it. God said, you shall not keep it overnight. So they did, and it bred worms and stank. God said, you shall gather on the sixth day bread for 2 days. And they didn't, so they went hungry. Everything that God told them about the manna, they went and did the opposite. And that is a fairly typical example of the perverseness and the stiff-neckedness of this nation. She obeyed not the voice. And so God corrected her, or sought to, but she received not correction. This nation was refractory. They would not listen when he reproved them. And what about us? The Lord scourgeth every son that he receiveth. And if we receive not the chastisement whereof all are partakers, then are we bastards and not sons, writes the apostle. The chastisement of the Lord is for our good. It is for our correction, that we might be better sons. But Israel received it not. She trusted not in the Lord. This was her third sin. All the way through, she put her trust in other powers. The times when, as you go through the record of the kings, you read of kings which, who otherwise were good kings, Asa, for example, who, when trouble threatened, instead of turning to the Lord, went into the temple, not to seek God's help, God's guidance, God's advice, God's help, but to take from the temple the gold and the silver and the precious things that they might give them to some foreign kingdom to deliver them from the oppression. What a terrible indictment. And in the days of Hezekiah, the enemy said to them, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed, even Egypt, whereupon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. And the enemy recognised that that was their besetting fault. And the fourth, she drew not near to her God. They failed to accept, to live up to appreciate, to take advantage of the privilege of fellowship which they had. As the nation whom God had chosen out of all the nations to bring them near to him, that they might be a peculiar people. And they drew not near. And here, brethren and sisters, is another lesson to us. We've seen already in chapter 1 and verse 6 the judgments upon those who did not seek the Lord. We've seen in chapter 2 and verse 3 the exhortation to the faithful remnant to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, to seek meekness. And here now we see the condemnation of the nation in chapter 3, verse 2, because they drew not near. God desires us to draw near to him. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters. This is what God wants of us. Woe unto us if we do not take advantage and use these privileges which we have in Christ Jesus. Then there follows in verse 3 the judgment upon the four ruling classes who were the leading lights in their sin. Her princes within her are roaring lions. The lion, of course, is in the dispensation between Eden and the kingdom, a carnivorous beast. If we go back to Ezekiel and chapter 22, we see there the princes are shown in their carnivorous tendencies. Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter, and verse 27. And here in a message which is in this particular section very parallel to that which we're considering in Zephaniah, we find the word of the Lord through Ezekiel against the princes. Ezekiel 22, verse 27. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And they were the ones who should have been guiding and directing Israel in the right way. And they were making themselves fat as they went about like roaring lions seeking whom they might devour. Turning to Zephaniah, the next class is the judges. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Revised version, they leave nothing to the morrow, which is probably a better rendering in line with the idea of the rapacious wolf who, having laid up in his lair all day, comes in the evening, in the gathering darkness, to do his work. And that also, brethren and sisters, is a very telling figure. Every word in Scripture has significance. The prophet could have been caused to say, her judges are wolves, but he doesn't. They're evening wolves. They come as the darkness begins to descend upon the land. And this is the condemnation. That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And so they did these things in secret chambers and in the darkness, hoping they would not be seen. But of course the eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Her prophets, verse 4 of Zephaniah 3, are light and treacherous persons. The word light is rare. It only occurs in this form in one other place. That's in Judges, where we read that Abimelech hired vain and light persons. Judges 9, verse 4, if you want the reference, who went with him and did his evil work. But there is a word closely associated with this, a kindred word, which Jacob uses when he says in Genesis 49 of Reuben, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. That's the word unstable. The concordance tells me that the root idea of this word, translated here light, is the boiling over of water from a pot. The steam and water vapour coming off the boiling water. And that's what the prophets of Israel were like. They were mere vaporers. Their message had no substance. It was just froth. It was just words with no solid and substantial content in it at all. And more than that, they were treacherous persons. Another very interesting word. The root meaning of this word is to cover. So you see, they covered up the truth. They wrapped up the message, so that the people would not be disturbed or alarmed by it, and they might get a good following. And her priests, verse 4 again, Zephaniah 3. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. The word sanctuary there is the ordinary Hebrew word for holy. And what it is really saying is they have polluted that which is holy. Now this was the very thing that the priests were commanded not to do. They were told in the book of Leviticus, that they were to put a difference between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. If we can find Ezekiel 22 again, we shall find there that in the judgment which God uttered upon them through Ezekiel, this was the very thing that they failed to do, and this is why they are condemned. Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference, revised version caused men to discern, between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. The priests were that class who were supposed to demonstrate the holiness of God. And they failed to do it. Rather, they profaned his name among the people. And in so doing, they maltreated and made void God's law. And yet all the time, verse 5 of Zephaniah 3, all the time, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. God was there. And they ought to have known that he was there, by his very declarations of himself and his character they should have known that they could not possibly get away with these things, that the all-seeing eye of the Almighty would search out all their doings. And he was ready to manifest himself in their midst. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and see there the words of Moses concerning the Lord God of Israel. Deuteronomy 32 and the song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. What a sad contrast. They were supposed to become little by little like him. They were supposed to manifest his ways to the nations. But in the days of Manasseh, it is said that they corrupted themselves and became worse than the heathen. Now if we go back now to Zephaniah 3 and look at those verses 3, 4 and 5, there are some lessons there for us, brothers and sisters. The princes, the judges, the prophets and the priests. They have some deep and profound lessons to teach us. Take you forward to the first letter of Peter and chapter 5. Now, there are no direct counterparts, of course, amongst us to the princes and the judges. And this passage in 1 Peter 5 is concerned with the elders in the ecclesias. Now, the elders, of course, were appointments of the Spirit, and we have no direct equivalent in this day. But there are those who are in positions in the ecclesia where they have to do with arranging the affairs of the ecclesia. There are those who, by reason of the fact that they are asked to stand upon platforms, have a responsibility to lead and to direct from the word of God the ecclesia. And so there is some degree in which this exhortation of the Apostle Peter does apply. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords, margin overruling God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now there's the standard, brethren and sisters, for all who have in any degree any position of responsibility in the ecclesia. They have to be ensamples to the flock. They must not be lords over God's heritage. They are not rulers. But they must set the example. And they must feed the flock of God. They must provide it with sound and substantial nourishment. And if this is faithfully done, then a crown of glory will be bestowed at the appearing of the chief shepherd. We must not fall into the error of the princes and the judges of Israel, who devoured the people. And the Pharisees did the same. They devoured, said Jesus, widows' houses, and for a pretense made long prayers. And it is possible for us to do the same. You might not think it, but it is. This human nature which we have is the same as that which they have, and the same as that which Israel had. And it is possible for brethren to behave in this way. And it does happen. So we need to take the warning. And then the prophets and the priests. Stay in the New Testament, because I'm going to take you forward from Peter in a moment. But the prophets and the priests. We saw that the prophets were mere vapourers, and that they covered up the true message of God. Now, if you read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you will see examples of the sort of thing that Zephaniah is speaking of. because both Jeremiah and Ezekiel had to contend with these false prophets who said peace, peace, when there was no peace, and caused the people to trust in a lie and made the people feel very comfortable. Now we must not again fall into that error. We must speak the truth. That's obvious. But our message must be substantial. It mustn't be a mere outflowing of vapour. It mustn't be mere oratory. There must be substance in it. There must be nourishment. There must be food for the flock of God. And there must be no wrapping up of the truth and concealing the real issues. And also, there has got to be a clear distinction made between that which is holy and that which is unholy, between that which is clean and that which is unclean. Else the people will not know their right hand from their left, and much error will result. Now this is not popular in these days, brothers and sisters. I heard an exhorting brother say that if there are two extremes in any issue, then the truth must lie in the middle, and we've got to take the middle ground. Now it's not so, and I give you an example. The elders of the Jews came to the Lord with a question about divorce, and they had two opinions. There was the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. One of them, and don't ask me to say exactly which, I've got it in the margin, but don't ask me to say which now, but one of them said that divorce was for one reason and one reason only, and that was unfaithfulness of the wife. The other said, well, if you didn't like the look of her face in the morning, you wrote out your bill of divorcement, and that was it. There was the strict school, and there was the liberal school. And they came to Jesus, and they said, well, what's your opinion? And you know what the Lord said. He said, you're both wrong. And he took his stance there. If those were the liberals, and those were the strict ones, the Lord is there. And he says, from the beginning, God made them male and female. And what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So you see, it doesn't always follow that if there are two views in the brotherhood, the truth's got to lie between them. And in Scripture, you know, issues are presented in terms of light and darkness. Ye were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, is the contrast with that which we once knew when we were in the world, whether we were in one of the sects of the apostasy or not. But we were in the world, we were without Christ, and the state in which we now are. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That is the way that issues are presented in the Scriptures of truth. And that's the way, if we are going to be faithful to those Scriptures, that we must seek to present these matters. There is only one doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. And there ought to be only one teaching amongst us, the teaching of Scripture. And to direct the attention of brethren and sisters to books written by men who believe in the Trinity, the immortality of the soul, the devil, and heaven going, with the implication that men who believe those things can rightly divide the word of God in respect to the Holy Spirit, is madness. They will never do it. So, there has to be then a presentation of the truth, clearly, unequivocally, and in the terms of Scripture. And we must do it because we stand in the same state as those priests and those prophets in the days of Zephaniah. I bring you to Revelation and the second chapter. Because there we are left in no doubt what our position is. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works. And he still does, brethren and sisters. He still walks in the midst of the ecclesias, and he knows our works. And we shall no more hide that which we are doing from his all-searching gaze than they did in the days of Zephaniah. So it behoves us to take heed to the law and to the testimony, because those who do not, there is no light in them. So we return to our prophecy. Chapter 3 and the 5th verse. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. It's a sad thing when you contemplate it, that he delivered them from Egypt with all those mighty miracles, and yet only 3 days' journey into the wilderness they are complaining because they have no water. And only a short while after they are saying, is he amongst us or not? Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, and he never failed Israel. And neither will he ever fail us. We shall fail him, oh yes, but he will never fail us. But the unjust knoweth no shame. Jeremiah chapter 6. Here we have these rulers in Israel. Against whom Zephaniah spoke, against whom Ezekiel spoke, against whom Jeremiah spoke. Jeremiah chapter 6. And here we have a passage which is against the false prophets. And you see what Jeremiah had to contend with. Verse 14 of Jeremiah 6. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. And the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. They had no shame. They were brazen in that which they did. And so God says in verse 6 of Zephaniah 3, I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man. There is none inhabitant. God's judgments had already been manifest in the earth. Israel had gone into captivity, the northern kingdom. There could be no doubt the power of God to bring about his judgments if he so desired. And as we've already seen, the decree had gone forth. And so he warns them. He has done it in the past. Why did he do it? Verse 7, I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction. You see, the judgments of God upon nations were often to instruct Israel, to warn them, to counsel them against going the same way. But they didn't. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. And it didn't matter what punishments God brought upon them. You can go through the history of the judges. You see in the note there that as soon as the judge was dead, they turned and they did worse than their fathers. They couldn't wait to get up in the morning so that they could go and walk in their perverse ways. And so God now is going to call a halt. Verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. See, they're rising up to take the prey, as we've seen, the roaring lions, the evening wolves. They're rising up to do their evil work. And now God says, be still. Wait. I am going now to move. I am going to rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And now, although we are looking to the judgment that was going to come upon the apostate and wicked nation of Judah, shortly subsequent to the time of the prophet, this judgment, as I say, foreshadows the greater judgment which is going to come upon the earth in our day. That I may pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And there are those that say, oh, you don't want to read that. That's the God of the Old Testament. That's the vindictive and vengeful God. You don't find those ideas in the New Testament where God is a God of love. You do, of course. But you see, you've got to look at the context of statements like this to see why it is that God is going to do this. Verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, margin a pure lip, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. God's judgments are going to be poured out, but they are to the intent that he might bring out of them a people for his name, a faithful remnant redeemed out of the earth, who shall manifest his glory. And then he will turn to the people a pure lip. And the apostle in Hebrews chapter 13 tells us what this is about. The 13th of Hebrews and the 14th verse, where he reminds us of our responsibility in these matters. Having spoken about the sin offering and the way that the bodies of the sin offering were taken without the camp, and how the Lord suffered without the gate, and our responsibility to go forth unto him. He says then in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 13, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Hymns are not means by which meetings are punctuated, and means by which aching limbs can be straightened for a few moments in between two long addresses. They're not that. They are the fruit of our lips, our sacrifice of praise unto the Lord our God. And that's the way we ought to regard them and sing them. And not only our hymns, of course, but all our words which are directed towards ascribing to him the glory and the honour and the majesty which is his due. Whether we do it by encouragement to our brethren and sisters, by proclaiming the truth to those who are in darkness, or in our prayers. All are the sacrifice of praise which our lips offer to him. And the day is coming when all people will call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one shoulder. Verse 10 of Zephaniah 3 now. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. There seems to be some weight of evidence for the rendering in the margin of the Revised Version, which reads like this. For from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia shall they bring my suppliants, even the daughter of my people, for an offering. A parallel with the 60th of Isaiah, where the ships of Tarshish come first to bring the sons of Israel, and the nations bring them up as their part in bringing them forth to the Lord. And then we come in verse 11 to a most interesting matter. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me, for then will I take away out of the midst of thee, them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. And here we have a reference to the purging of Israel. Now the situation that we have now, of course, is that there are some 3 million of them in the land, and they are trusting in the right arm of their power, in their air force, which can with precision knock out the atomic reactor of their enemy and deal with the Palestinians and whatsoever else they desire to do. And then we have some 10 millions of them in the world who show no great desire to return to Israel, on the one hand, if they're in the West, or who would like to return, some of them, but are not permitted if they are in the East. But God says, I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. If we had time, we could go to Zechariah, the 13th and 14th chapters, and see the purging which will take place in the land. 2/3 shall be cut off and die. And also we could go to that fascinating chapter, the 20th of Ezekiel, and see how God is going to bring them out from the nations and bring them into the wilderness of the people, and he is going to purge out from among them the rebels. They shall come out of the nation where they sojourn, but they shall not enter into the land of Israel. So they're going to be brought out. There is going to be a confrontation with God, as there was at Sinai. The rebels are going to be purged out, and the remainder will go on. And then Ezekiel continues, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them, serve me in the land, on my holy mountain. And again, you've got the idea of the two sticks joined together, Judah and Israel coming together. So Israel has got to be purged. Verse 12, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Now, of course, these things are literally true, were literally true, in the days of Zedekiah and subsequently, when those who had transgressed against God were taken away out of the midst of them, and the Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan left of the poor of the land to be herdsmen, to be vine dressers, to cultivate the land. But of course it's also true on a spiritual plane. God has not called the wise, the mighty, the noble of this world. He has called the poor who are rich in faith. Blessed, says Jesus, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And afflicted and poor people, they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And that is what, by and large, we are, brethren and sisters. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but we have to trust in the name of the Lord. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Oh, what a beautiful passage this is. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, again, as I say, contemporary prophets with Zephaniah to some degree, speak of the new heart being given to Israel, of them being turned again and worshipping the Lord and serving him with joy. But we have to go back to Leviticus chapter 26 to see the origin of this. 26 of Leviticus. In the chapter in Leviticus, which is as much about blessings and cursings as the perhaps more familiar 28th of Deuteronomy. And here, among the blessings, we have this very thing which Zephaniah, through the word of the Lord, speaks of. Leviticus 26 and verse 6, and I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And there's the promise. You compare that with the words of the Lord through Zephaniah. They shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And then the glories of the kingdom begin to be unfolded. Verse 14 of Zephaniah 3. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And if you've never noticed how much singing and rejoicing will play a part in the millennial age, brethren and sisters, it's a most interesting study. We're not far away from Zechariah, so only a couple of pages in my Bible to turn over to Zechariah chapter 2, where we have the same idea. Zechariah chapter 2, a most interesting passage where we have the multitudinous Christ manifested as Yahweh in the earth. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Yahweh. But it's Christ who is manifest with the saints. If you look at the context carefully, you will see it. And the command is to sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. What a contrast between Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And verse 11, them that rejoice in thy pride. You see, there is a right rejoicing and a wrong rejoicing. And it reminds us of the words of the apostle, that charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Verse 15, the prophetic perfect. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even Yahweh, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. So assured is it that it is in the past tense. The time to favour Zion. Yahweh manifest amongst them in a multitude of redeemed and immortalised ones. And no more evil to be seen in the kingdom. Verse 16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not thou, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. In Isaiah chapter 35, in those words which we sing, hymn 144 in the book that is used in this place, 225 in the other one, we have the words. Isaiah 35 and verse 4. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Verse 4, which I should be quoting. Say unto them which are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. There is no need, brethren and sisters, for us to fear. We have seen in the past week the fear of men and women who have gathered together in their annual conference and have voted that they are in favour of Britain abandoning nuclear weapons, because they are afraid for that which is coming upon the earth. And rightly so, for they are terrible things. But our confidence is in the Lord of hosts, and we have no need to fear. He can reconstitute the atoms into the character and personage of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, although they have lain in the dust for 4,000 years. If need be, brethren and sisters, he will do the same for us. We have no need to fear. And if only we could communicate this peace of mind which passeth all understanding to the people around us and cause them to see that if only they will trust in the Lord, they have no need to fear either. Verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. He will rest in his love. Imagine, he will be silent in his love. I wonder if this is a reference to the concept that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God will be silent concerning, in his love, will be silent concerning the sins and iniquities of his people which are past, which are blotted out, which are covered over. Rather, he will joy over them with singing. Verse 18, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. What a wonderful comfort this is. Turn back to Ezekiel again, this time to the 9th chapter. And see there the conditions which existed in Judah subsequent to the reign of Josiah, when Ezekiel was taken in the spirit. Probably this is in the reign of Zedekiah. Yes, it must be on the chronology. It's in the reign of Zedekiah, the last king. Ezekiel chapter 9. And Ezekiel is taken back in the spirit to Jerusalem, as we know, in the 8th chapter that is recorded, to see the abominations. And in chapter 9 and verse 4 we read, and the Lord said unto him, that is to the certain man mentioned in verse 3, which had a writer's inkhorn by his side, the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So even in the reign of Zedekiah, there was a faithful remnant. And they are known unto the Lord. Known unto the Lord are all his saints. And so the man clothed in linen was commanded to go and set a mark upon their forehead, that they might be spared in the destruction. Now, with that in mind, go back to Zephaniah chapter 3, and let's look at verse 18 again. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Those who were in the nation, who saw the corruption in the nation and sorrowed over it, who saw the way in which, even in the time of Josiah, the worship of the temple was not being carried out as it ought to have been, and who sighed and cried. like Lot in the midst of Sodom, who vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, and he was saved out of it. So God promises, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. And in the New Testament, in the letters to the Ecclesias, we have the same promise. Because Sardis was a dead ecclesia. And yet there were some, even in Sardis, who had not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, says the Lord, for they are worthy. So, it doesn't, in a sense, although in another sense it does matter, but in a sense it doesn't matter if there is corruption, if there is a falling away around us, if we can hold fast to the things of the truth, then we will be gathered together. Verse 19. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. As he says to his prophet Micah, I will assemble her that halteth. I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And so we come now to the 20th verse. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. And God promised that eventually they would be made the head of the nations and not the tail. He would set them on high above all the nations of the earth. And it will come. At that time it is fixed. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. I will bring you again. Now we've seen it begin, brothers and sisters. We've seen 3 millions of them come out of the nations by wondrous means and the ways of providence and be brought there into the land. And yet, as we know, if we've looked at Ezekiel 20 and other passages, there is a greater restoration yet to come, when the 10 millions who are yet in the world are going to be gathered and brought through that wilderness of the people and brought into the land and be made a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. And we turn finally now to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11, first of all, to remind ourselves of what these things portend for the world and for us. This gathering together of the people of Israel out of the nations, which we have seen for so long as a sign, it portends, as we well know, even greater things. Romans, the 11th chapter, and the 15th verse. For, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. For this is what we look for, brethren and sisters. For in the gathering of them together, in the reconciling of them, is bound up our salvation. But the day has not quite come. It is near. It has not quite come. And so the Apostle's words are addressed to us as well as to those to whom he immediately wrote. Verse 1 of chapter 12. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, and there are 11 chapters of them preceding this in the Epistle to the Romans, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And if we've learnt anything from this prophecy of Zephaniah tonight, brethren and sisters, I hope that we have learnt the need to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, to seek meekness, to seek judgment, the need to draw near unto God, the need to separate ourselves from the filth and the corruption that is in the world around us, that we might be gathered together unto Him, that in His mercy we might be a name and a praise in the earth.
Sisters, I think we should all agree we've had a wonderful exposition from our brother of this prophecy of Zephaniah, and on your behalf I express our thanks unto him for his labours amongst us this evening. If the Lord tarry, we purpose to continue our study with the minor prophets on the 17th of October, when we look forward to the company of Brother Terry Johnson, and he will be dealing with the prophet Haggai. That's October the 17th. Ask Brother Graham.